Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I am going to be preaching from this verse, and I want to cover this verse piece by piece, starting from the beginning and then working to the end. The first part of the verse says this: for the wages of sin is death. The first observation that I want to make is that Paul teaches that sin cannot be enjoyed without consequences. There are wages that come along with sin. There are consequences to sin. We cannot live in sin and expect to be happy and to enjoy ourselves and nothing ever happens to us. And this is a bit of news, I suppose, that has always made sinners unhappy because they prefer to sin and to get away with it. And they want to sin and to get away with it, but they can't. God has constructed the world in such a way that you cannot sin and get away with it. As the Bible says in various places, as you reap, so you will sow. Right? You'll reap what you sow. As you sow, so you will reap. The Bible teaches us that sin has consequences and that you cannot escape these consequences, even if for the moment it should seem that way. If we look in Psalm chapter 73, for example, there the psalmist is complaining because it seems to him that the righteous suffer and that the wicked go unpunished, and that the wicked enjoy the fruits of their wickedness, so to speak, without suffering for it. And then he says, but then I went into the house of the Lord, into the temple of the Lord, and I saw the end of the wicked. That is why it's important for us to come to church, so that we can be reminded of the fact that there are wages to sin, namely death. As long as you live in the world and you don't come into contact with God's word, you'll have the impression that good people suffer and bad people get away with what they do. The worse you are, the more enjoyable your life is. The better you are, the more vulnerable you are to the wickedness of other people. People will take advantage of you. You won't get ahead. You'll always be in second place. You'll be stepped on, etc., etc. But if you come into the house of the Lord, where we read from Scripture and we listen to what God has to say to us, he tells us the wages of sin is death, and the wicked will not get away with it. And so just as the psalmist so many years ago went into the temple of the Lord and he saw the end of the wicked, so also we have to be disciplined. We have to come to the house of the Lord regularly and to be reminded of the things of God and the truth of God, to be reminded of how God actually sees things, because he sees further than we can see. All that I see is what's in front of me. And when I'm tempted, for example, to do something, all that I see is the thing that I'm tempted to do and the potential rewards. But God, who is not limited in this way, sees not only the thing that I'm tempted to do, but also what will come from it. And he sees that in the end, the final consequence of all sin is death. And he tells us the wages of sin is death, so that we don't sin. We live in a time in history where this truth, that the wages of sin is death, that there are wages to sin, that sin does have consequences, we live in a time in history in which this is especially offensive and difficult to believe. Throughout history, in the past, people have managed to live wicked lives and to get away with it, although not perfectly. As Christ said, whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. And so you read the Bible and you read that there are a lot of men in the Old Testament, for example, and in the New Testament, who are very violent, and they killed a lot of people, and then they were killed. If you're somebody who likes to fight, and you fight a bunch of people, you can win a lot of fights, but eventually you'll come across somebody who's stronger than you and who can fight better than you can, and he'll kill you. Or he'll at least beat you up, but he might kill you. There's always somebody stronger than you. There's always somebody more clever than you. There's always somebody more wicked than you. And before long, if that's the kind of life that you want to live, you're going to run into that person and you'll meet your end. The wages of sin is death. God has made the world in such a way that you cannot go on living in sin indefinitely. Eventually, you will die, whether by your own hand or by the hand of another or through the consequences of your action or whatever it might be. But we live in a time in which it seems increasingly easy to get away with sin and not to suffer any consequences for it. There's one particular aspect which has been the topic of much debate recently, and I'm referring to the laws that have recently been passed in Alabama and in other parts of the country having to do with abortion. And I have friends of mine who are very much opposed to these laws and think that it's a matter of human rights and the rights of a woman specifically to be able to demand an abortion at any time in the pregnancy without having to explain herself. Of course, I don't wish to talk about a minority, an extreme statistical minority of cases in which a person might seek an abortion for reasons of rape or incest or something like that. Those represent an extreme minority of cases. I won't talk about that, although I don't think that abortion is necessarily justified in those cases either. I want to talk about the vast majority of cases of abortion, which are undertaken for reasons like the child has a disability, or at least is projected to have a disability. In Iceland, for example, 100% of children who were diagnosed in the womb with Down syndrome are aborted. So there are no more people born with Down syndrome in Iceland. They've cured it because they just kill all of the children that are going to be born with Down syndrome. What's interesting, so many of my students have told me cases in which either them or patients that they know or people from their family, while they were pregnant, were told there's a very high chance that your son is or daughter is going to be born with a disability, and the doctor recommended abortion, and they refused it, and the child was perfectly healthy. There are a lot of cases like that. Every time I teach this course, it's a 5-week course on bioethics, and every time I teach this course, I hear another student tell this kind of story. The doctor recommended that I abort my child, but I said no, categorically no, and my child was born just okay. And every single time I hear a story like that, I think, imagine you would have aborted a perfectly healthy child. You would have killed an innocent human being because the doctor recommended it, because the doctor, under the influence of the devil, thought that it would be better to kill your child than to have a child who depends on you more than another child might. And this is, I think, what's going on in this debate with abortion. I have friends. I told you, they're friends of mine who think a woman has the right to demand an abortion for no reason or for any reason whatsoever at any point in the pregnancy. This is trying to sin, to commit sin without suffering the consequences. You want to enjoy the pleasures of physical intimacy, but without the responsibility of taking care of a child. And because you don't want to wait until you're married to somebody to do it, then you would rather do it at your leisure and abort the child if you should happen by accident to get pregnant. This is demonic. It represents a fundamental opposition to God and to the way that God has established this world. He made it so that when man and woman come together in the physical act, under normal circumstances, there's a very high probability they will produce a child. And that child has to be taken care of. And the woman, while she's pregnant, has to be taken care of. And so that shows us that the way God has made us is such that we should only do this when we're committed to each other. When the man and the woman are committed in the bond of marriage, and whatever happens, I'm going to take care of you and the child that we could produce. That's the way that God has made this world, and it's obvious. It's very obvious. But the devil blinds people's minds so that they can't understand this. They don't see the way God has established the world, and they prefer to do it their way. They want to sin and not to have to deal with the wages of sin. You can't do that. God has constructed us in such a way that if we deviate from his design plan, so to speak, we will die. That's why in Psalm 1, it says that the man who meditates day and night on the law of the Lord is like a tree firmly planted near running waters, and he gives his fruit in season. And Christ said that the law was made for man and not man for the law. The law of God teaches us, the law of God is like our design plan. It tells us how to function. It tells us how to be in the world so that we can flourish. And when we sin and when we deviate from God's law, we're malfunctioning. And the malfunctioning is terminal. We will die. This is why the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. It's not something somehow external to the act of sin. God has made us to function a certain way. And when we sin, we deviate from that plan, that design, and we can't help but to malfunction. It's just like if you have a car that takes gasoline and you put diesel into it. Is it going to work? Is that good? I don't know anything about cars, but I know that that's not good, right? If you take a human being and you try to feed him grass like you would feed a cow, can human beings live off of grass? No, obviously not. There's food that cows eat. There's food that humans eat. And if I try to act like a cow, I won't live. If I try to live underwater like a fish, I will drown. I've been constructed a certain way to live and to function a certain way. And God gives us his law to show us, okay, this is how I want you guys to function as a community, together, and also in private. And when we deviate from that law, we can't help but to suffer malfunction and to die. So not only are there wages to sin, not only are there consequences to sin, the ultimate consequence is death. And yet for some reason, even though very many times we learn, this thing is not good for me, I see that it doesn't make me happy, nevertheless, I keep doing it. People sin even though they know that it's not good to do so, even though it doesn't make them happy. The wages of sin is death. Now, if that were the end of the story, then what could we say? God created human beings to live a certain way, but they do their own thing and they destroy themselves. And it looks as if God is weak. It looks as if he can't control things. It looks as if, his creation is undone. And he has to just sit there with his hands up and say, well, I wish I could help them. No, that's not what God is like. Let's go to the next part of the verse. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to look at that part that says the free gift, darul faraplata, the free gift. In the first place, we have to understand that we exist only because God sustains us in existence in every passing moment. The New Testament, interestingly enough, teaches this about Christ. In two instances, it says that everything exists only because Christ keeps it in existence. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, if I'm not mistaken, it says that he upholds all things by the power of his word. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, if I'm not mistaken, it says that all things hold together in him or by him. Our bodies are composed of a lot of different parts, right? I have a head, I have arms, I have legs, I have various vital organs, and so on. I'm not just the collection of these parts, because if you took all my parts apart and you just put them in a different order, you wouldn't have a human being anymore. You wouldn't have a human body. You would have something else. They have to fit together in the right order, and they have to stay together. If my body just fell apart and all of my organs fell all over and everything separated, then I wouldn't exist anymore. My body would die. My body only exists so long as all of its pieces are held together in the right order all the time. That's what it means for my body to exist. And that's what everything is like. Everything in this universe is composed of parts. And it only exists because its parts hold together in the right order at the right time. And what Christ does, according to the New Testament, is he holds everything together all the time. And we exist every passing moment of the day because Christ considers it worthwhile to continue to hold my body together. And he considers it worthwhile to continue to hold your body together in spite of what we do with our bodies, in spite of the mistakes that we make, in spite of the bad things that we've done, in spite of the fact that we sin and that we've deviated from his design plan for us, he decides, nevertheless, I want to keep you in existence because he's good and because he brings us into existence in the first place out of his goodness. God causes us to exist. What causes God to exist? God causes us to exist, but what causes God to exist? Let me give you an analogy. Lately, because I live by myself, I've started to cook for myself more often, and I'm getting better. And my favorite food to eat is chorba rădăuțeană. That's my absolute favorite food. If you ever want to invite me to your house, make chorba rădăuțeană. I like to make it, and the way you make it is you put water and a lot of different vegetables and some chicken thighs, etc., in water, and you make a broth, and then you do some other things. Now, okay, let's imagine we're making a chorba, right? And you have a lot of water in a big pot, and you have the fire turned on the stove, okay? The water is hot because the pot is hot, right? The pot transfers heat into the water, and that cooks the food. What makes the pot hot? The fire. But what makes the fire hot? Does anything have to make the fire hot? I'm not saying does anything have to light the fire. Does anything have to make the fire to be hot? No, the fire is hot by itself, okay? The fire has heat in itself, and it shares that heat with other things, which become hot and then can share the heat further and so on. The pot becomes hot, and that makes the water hot, and that cooks the vegetables and the chicken and so on. Now, the Bible teaches that God, and through his word, upholds everything in existence. He causes us to exist, but nothing causes him to exist because he exists in himself. He exists by himself. Just like fire is hot entirely by itself, God exists by himself. He has it in himself to exist. I don't exist that way. I only exist because I can breathe air, because my body is functioning, and at the end of the day, because God is holding this entire cosmos together. But God is not like that. He's not composed of material parts, like you and me. He doesn't have parts. He's just pure existence, you might say. He exists, and he shares that existence out of the fullness of his existence. Just like what John says in the Gospel according to John, out of his fullness we've received grace upon grace. I receive grace from God, but where does God get the grace? He doesn't get it from anywhere. He has it. That's in him. He has a fullness of grace that he can share with me. And in the same way, he has a fullness of existence that he can share with me, and then I exist. And then in virtue of the fact that I exist, I can then make other things exist. I can write a poem. I can draw something. If I get married, I can have a child. So we can share existence because we received it from God, who is like the fountain of existence, you might say, this inexhaustible fountain of existence that shares it with everything else, but he doesn't get it from anyone else. That's what God is like. I'll give you another analogy. A musician knows how to play an instrument, and the better a musician knows how to play an instrument, the more control he has over the music that he plays. He can control the sound, the volume, the texture of the music, and so on. As you get better, you get greater mastery over the music that you produce. And the music you produce only exists as long as you're playing it. As soon as you stop playing the piano, the music is gone. But if you continue playing the piano, then the music is there. Or if you continue strumming the guitar, then the sound is there. But if you stop, then the sound is gone. That's what the world is like. God is like the musician, and the world and its history is like the song that God is playing. He causes it to exist at every moment. It only exists because he brings it into existence, and because he's provident, because he's like a master musician, he's in control of all things that happen. I don't mean to suggest that we have no freedom of the will or anything like that. I mean to suggest that God is provident, and that just as a musician can, you know, knows where the song is going and can get it there, God knows where this world is going and can get it there. And it only exists as long as he keeps it in existence. Now, why do I say all this? Our existence is a gift. We receive it from God. We don't do anything for it. He continues to give it to us even when we disqualify ourselves through sin. Our existence is a gift. Now, if our existence is a gift, then everything else is a gift as well, because I don't deserve to exist. If the fact that I exist is a gift, then everything else is also a gift. I have to exist first before I can get anything else. And if the most basic fact about me, the fact that I exist, if that's a gift, then it's gifts all the way down. That's what James says. Every good and perfect thing is a gift from the Father of lights. Everything we receive is a gift. The fact that I exist, the fact that I can breathe, the fact that I was born in America, the fact that I speak two languages, the fact that I'm at Fuller doing my PhD, the fact that I have friends, the fact that I can enjoy food that I like to eat, etc., the fact that I'm preaching now, all these things are gifts that God gives to me. And what remains for me is just to use them wisely. Now, among all the gifts that God gives, there's one special gift. What does he say here? The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you leave human beings by themselves and you let them do what they want, yes, it's prof, right? It goes bad. They destroy themselves and they destroy everything else. But God, thankfully, hallelujah, he does not let sinners get what they want. Sinners would want to destroy themselves and to destroy others and then to destroy the world because they're under the influence of the devil who wants to destroy what God has made. But Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil and to free sinners from this deception and to bring them life, eternal life. And this is the ultimate free gift. Just as we cannot earn our existence because we have to exist to be able to earn anything, so also we cannot earn this gift of eternal life. It comes to us while we're dead. While you were still dead in your sin and trespasses, he made you alive in Christ Jesus. This is the ultimate free gift. He gives us existence, and then he gives us existence round two, existence in Christ. It's like the sequel to existence. It's another way of existing. We first exist, we fall, we're dead in our sins and trespasses, and then he gives us life, a second life. Not a life of physical life of the body, although also he can save our lives when we're in danger. He gives us eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, and this is a gift, and there's nothing that you can do to earn it. It's not a thing that you pay for. It's not a pseudo gift where God is expecting you to do something in return in order to like deserve it. You could not, in principle, you could not deserve this gift. You could never do enough to earn it. You could never do enough to deserve it. This is a perfectly free gift that God gives you, even though you were dead in your sin and trespasses, even though you were miserable, even though you deviated from the plan that he had for you, even though you were trying to undo everything. He gives you this perfect gift simply because he loves you. He gives us the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what is eternal life? This is a good question. I was thinking about this while I was sitting down earlier. I will give you some thoughts. Take them as you will. You can disagree with me. What does Paul say in these earlier verses? When you were slaves of sin, verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantage did you then get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification or holiness. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is my thought. You can disagree with me. We'll talk it over. My thought is that eternal life does not only refer to an afterlife, a kind of a happy afterlife that goes on forever. It does not only refer to that. It also refers to a life that we can live here, a kind of an anticipatory life that we can have here in this life, in this body. We will still die, probably, but we can have a taste, a kind of a foretaste of that life that we will enjoy, you know, 100% in God's kingdom. So the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, that's something that starts here and then is perfected in God's kingdom. It's not something that we have to wait for forever. And what I'm talking about is sanctification. I'm talking about a changed life. I'm talking about joy in the presence of God. I'm talking about a different way of being. Love, obedience, holiness, mercy, the fruit of the Spirit, kindness. These things are a part of eternal life. When we are in God's kingdom, we will have them perfectly. But we can have them to some extent in this life and enjoy them even here through the Holy Spirit, through our fellowship with Christ, through our fellowship with one another, through the transformation that God works in us. Our lives here can be changed. We don't have to remain sinners, miserable sinners, our whole lives. This is what the gift of the Holy Spirit means. What does Paul say? Romans chapter 8, verse 4, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The idea is that even in this life, we receive this free gift of being made alive in Christ. And from there, receiving that gift, God invites us further. Okay, I've made you alive. I've regenerated you, so to speak. I've forgiven you of your sins. I've given you the Holy Spirit. And now, there's more, live in holiness. No longer live in darkness. No longer hate people. No longer hate your father, for example. No longer want to kill your children, for example. Live in holiness. Live in love. Live with the kind of joy and the happiness, the spiritual happiness that accompanies a life in the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but there are times where your heart fills with love for another person, and you think to yourself, I wish I could grab that person in my arms and hold them, but people would think that I'm crazy to do that. But your heart fills with love for a person, and so because you can't go to that person, you say, God, have mercy on him or her. I see him, I don't know what it is. I love this person very much. Have mercy on him. And it's amazing how happy and how fulfilled and how joyful love can make you. Love, not a merely human love, a love that comes from God, a love that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. God fills your heart. He makes you to love somebody and to utter a prayer, and you just feel happy. You just feel a kind of a happiness praying, God, have mercy on that person. Whatever it is, I don't know why you're making me pray for him, but have mercy on him. There's a kind of a happiness that comes with living with God. It's a foretaste of eternal life. We'll have that happiness all the time, maximum level, in God's kingdom. But we can have it to some extent in this life too, and in this body that we have now, if we cooperate with God and if we plead his mercy, if we go before him, if we ask him to be merciful to us, if we ask him to fill us with the Spirit, and so on. Finally, this free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And I don't have very much to say about this. I just want to emphasize the point that eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. It does not come from anybody else. No other person will save you and give you this life. No other religious teachers, not your mother, not your father, not the people at your church, not any pastor, no religious figure from some other religion, only Jesus Christ can give eternal life. He alone, as Peter says at Pentecost, has received the Holy Spirit from the Father and has poured it out on the apostles. And he alone can give the Holy Spirit and eternal life to you. All that you have to do, I suppose, if there is anything for you to do, is to ask him. I want to live differently. I'm tired of living in sin. I'm tired of living a miserable sinner, dissatisfied with everything that happens to me, dissatisfied with my life. I have no joy. I find pleasure in nothing. I'm by myself. I don't want to live like this anymore. If that's you, then you have to pray. There's nothing else that you can do. You can't make yourself alive. But perhaps you can do this much. You can pray, Lord Jesus, I know that in you is the gift of eternal life, and I want it. So please give me this gift also. And may God give us all this gift. Amen.